Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline, the Issues Etc. 300.
Scripture tells us, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Write them on the tablet of your heart.
My full, complete, unconditional support for marriage equality is at odds with the current doctrine of the church that I still attend. But I think that's going to change too.
Well, the real thing is what's in your heart. The real thing is our spiritual things, not these external things we do. Emotions are the sacrament for most American evangelical Protestants.
Topics you can really sink your teeth into. That's why Iowa dentists love Issues Etc.
Have you ever wondered why it is that, along with the rest of mainline Protestantism in America today here in the 21st century, liberal Lutheranism, the majority of Lutheranism in the United States, decidedly liberal in its theological leanings and direction, seems, well, pretty much obsessed with human sexuality, whether it's homosexuality or other deviant forms of sexuality? It is affirming of all of these things. There is not a new gender they will not affirm. They are the first to jump on the bandwagon, whatever the cause may be. Most lately, probably transgenderism. Why this obsession with sexuality? And is it explained in part by a tendency to treat Scripture in a way that Lutheran liberalism has kind of grown into an art form, spicing things up a little bit, emphasizing the salacious in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Thursday afternoon, the 15th of September. We're going to be talking about Old Testament texts and liberal Lutheranism. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us here in just a moment. You can join us as well with your questions or your comments. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Or if you are listening on demand, and I know many of you are, use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about the Old Testament and liberal Lutheranism, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He's host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Brian, welcome back.
It's great to be here, Todd.
First of all, tell us about your own background in liberal Lutheranism.
Well, I did not grow up confessional Lutheran. I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. I grew up there. I stopped attending a church service into my kind of high school, college age years. And then in college, I met my soon-to-be wife, who was Baptist, so I attended Baptist church. Eventually, I started studying the Scripture. I had a fallout with the Baptist church over the sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion, as I was learning through the Scripture. But in that fallout with the Baptist, it seemed to me at the time that the Baptists are fundamentalists. They're the conservatives, and they're the literalists. They're the ones who take the Scripture and they pound you over the head with it. And in that process of trying to figure out where we were, where we are, what we believe, who we are as Christians, we ended up leaning towards the Lutheran Church, but in particular the ELCA, the ELCA. And we became members of a local ELCA congregation in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I attended the University of New Mexico, and that's actually, I changed my major to religious studies. And so I was in the ELCA, and I was studying there in the ELCA. I was studying at the university under professors. It's a state school. It's a liberal school. So you got mainline liberal Protestant professors there in my religious studies courses. And even the head of the religious studies department himself was actually ELCA Lutheran. He had graduated from a Luther seminary up in St. Paul. And so that was kind of my upbringing in the ELCA and my introduction to liberal interpretation of the scripture, and of course in that light the liberal interpretation of the Old Testament and how they kind of viewed the Old Testament.
Now, compare and contrast what we do with you every week when we do our series Christ in the Old Testament, where we are looking for Christ in the Old Testament, with what we're going to do today.
Well, we're going to look at this. It's a different approach. It's a completely different approach, fundamentally different, foundationally different. And it's really a radical reading of the Old Testament. And I got this at the university studies. I got this in the ELCA, hearing the pastors, learning what was going on there in the ELCA. But basically what they're doing with the Old Testament is they're trying to make it relevant. It's a radical reading. They want you to view the Old Testament as a soap opera. So what they're trying to do is they're trying to make the Old Testament exciting. And the big thing they always talk about is that the Old Testament is more than just Sunday school stories. So there has to be something behind the text. You don't want to just look at the text at face value. You have to know more. And in that realm of knowing more, it always lends itself towards something that's sexual. There's always some kind of a sexual connotation that's being given in the text. And unless you were well-versed in literature, you just wouldn't know that. But, of course, all the gurus and the leaders and the teachers, they're the ones who can explain this to you. So you get all these euphemisms and what is really meant behind the stories and the text. And what they're trying to do is really make the Old Testament like a romance novel. They're trying to make it juicy. They're trying to make it exciting and interesting, and it's a very radical reading. And so they're not looking at the Old Testament as how do you find Christ, but really, in essence, it's really looking at the Old Testament and saying, how do you find me? You know, I'm a sinner, and how do you find me as a sinner in the Old Testament? So it's very centered on me reading the Old Testament. You're looking at the Old Testament, and you have that understanding that these are not plastic saints, they're not cardboard saints, they're real flesh and blood, just like you and I are. But what they're really emphasizing is trying to put yourself into the shoes of the Old Testament saints, and basically saying that, you know, you sin, they sin, we all sin, but it all doesn't matter because love wins and God loves you anyway. And when they're looking at the Old Testament, they're really looking at it as a prescription, then, of how we are to live as the people of God have always lived. We just live like human beings live, and that's everything's okay with that. So they're seeing it really as a prescriptive of what we ought to do, rather than being descriptive of what had happened, of showing to you the failure of humanity, to show you the corruption of sin, even amongst God's own people. And all of this is pointing to the fact that there is no one like Jesus, that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And it's only Christ himself who knows no sin. It's only Christ himself who can come and enter into our fallen creation, and he can become one of us, flesh and blood, and he can redeem us, that he could perfectly do all that is required of the law, that he can merit and make satisfaction for all of our sins and give to us his own righteousness. So the real view of the Old Testament is to see how it teaches us about Christ, that it teaches us that no one is in comparison to Christ. None of the great prophets, none of the great patriarchs, none of the great kings, they've all fallen short. And it points us to the only one in the New Testament, of course, Jesus, who is the one alone who is holy. But in that kind of that liberal reading, you're missing that whole component that it's taking you to Jesus. Instead, you stop halfway and you sit and you kind of look at the text and you say, hey, look, Abraham's just like me. You know, Isaac's just like me. Jacob's just like me. Instead of looking for Jesus.
Okay, so I think that it's a term that I've kind of been toying around with myself a little bit here. It's an existential reading of the Old Testament narratives. It's, as you said before, not looking for Christ, but looking for myself, my own struggle, my own faults, all of those kinds of things.
Yeah, and I think what that does then is it kind of it is a form of self-justification. You justify your own sinful self. You say, well, I'm really not as bad as the other. You know, look at me, I did something wrong. And you'll see this, like, for instance, when somebody commits adultery. You say, oh, well, it's not that bad. Look, David himself, he committed adultery. And you kind of, you're looking for comfort. I mean, you're trying to comfort yourself in your sin. But what you end up doing is securing yourself in your sin, and you're ignoring the sin instead of looking to Jesus as the one who frees you from the power of sin, as Jesus who takes the sin away. So you're not looking for Jesus for your comfort, that he would give you a good and a clean conscience. Instead, you're trying to heal yourself, and you do this by saying, well, I've sinned, but look, hey, so did this Old Testament saint, so we're all good. And that's really the focus, is you're trying to justify that you're not as bad as others. And that's what we do all the time in this life, is as we look around in the congregation, as we gather for service to hear God's word, and you look to your left and right, and that sinful nature wants to say, hey, well, at least I'm not as bad as the guy on the left of me. That's that sinful nature. You're always trying to size everybody up and compare yourself to others and see where you stand on this spectrum.
And in this case, it's not necessarily I'm not as bad as, say, Abraham or any of the other Old Testament saints who are in their sin. I'm just as bad as they were.
Yeah, right. I'm just like them. He's just like me, and love wins, and everything's okay. But historically, in the Lutheran Church, we've always looked to the saints to be examples of those who have lived by faith. And this liberal view of it is not looking to the saints as those who have lived by faith, but instead it would be an example of those who live by grace. You're taking faith completely out of the equation here. It's not those who continue to live in this life and have trust in the promises of Christ who alone takes away sin. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, this is the great chapter of faith. By faith, all these saints of old, they lived. So the righteous live by faith. It's not the by grace that they've lived. And that idea of kind of grace only is you're emphasizing that God loves you just the way you are. Don't worry about it. God doesn't worry about it. God doesn't judge you. Don't judge yourself. Don't bring up sin. God doesn't bring up sin. I mean, look at all these Old Testament saints. They were riddled with sin, and everything was okay.
There's a tendency, you talk about this, a tendency, you say, to radicalize the text that you mentioned before, but it's often to sexually charge the text, sometimes by exaggerating the sins, the sexual sins that are described legitimately in the Old Testament, and sometimes by just making stuff up. Let's get an example of the first, where a legitimate sexual sin that's described in an Old Testament narrative in the hands of liberal Lutheranism is exaggerated for the sake of what we just talked about, kind of finding myself and misery loves company in these Old Testament figures.
Well, first of all, this idea of radicalizing is you're trying to make it cool. You're trying to make it neat and interesting. And I remember when I was in those college days and I'm going to the university, I'm studying under these professors, I'm listening to the ELCA, and you would have this tendency to try to find something interesting and exciting. So you look like, for instance, I can remember distinctly looking at Deuteronomy chapter 23 that's telling you exactly how you are to use the bathroom and just thinking that's something so funny and it's something so exciting that here you are, you're to take a trowel, you're to dig a hole and cover up your excrement. That becomes almost like a passage that you're going to memorize because it's something radical. It's something that's a shock and awe. It's something that's just there. You'll see this with these texts. If you look at the narratives, like you say, for instance, if you just go to Abraham, and Abraham, of course, has Hagar. Now, that in and of itself is one of these strange passages for a Western American Protestant when we all, especially right now in our context, we define marriage in the original understanding of God's institution of one man and one woman. And then you end up in Genesis chapter 16, and here Abraham has one woman and now another, Hagar. And so you radicalize that. You read into it and say, okay, well, there's more than meets the eye here. You know, what is it? Well, Abraham, of course, he has Sarah, and now he can have Hagar. He can have as many wives as he wants, and that's how the patriarchs were, because it was all about sex. It was all about just having as much sexual pleasure as you possibly need. Instead of actually looking at the text and seeing, well, what is the text truly about? Well, the text itself, of course, is that Abraham and Sarah are living by faith in the promise that the seed of Abraham will bless all the nations. And so that seed, of course, is the child. The child eventually will be the Christ. But in the immediate time period, of course, that child, first of all, is going to be Isaac. But at this point, at Genesis chapter 16, you don't have Isaac yet. You have Sarah who's barren, and you're not seeing the fulfillment of this promise of God, but they're both living by faith. And here's where you see a description of what Abraham and Sarah did. Now, it's not a prescription. It's not then what we ought to do or what God commands us to do, that if you're not satisfied with one wife, well, then you take a second, third, or fourth. It has nothing to do with that at all. Instead, what it is that Sarah, who is trusting in this promise, but yet wrestling with the experience and the reality that she sees, she is not conceiving a child. She is not giving birth to Isaac, let alone all the way down to the promised seed of the Messiah. And so it's Sarah herself who suggests that you would take the female Egyptian servant, Hagar, and that Hagar would be taken as wife for Abraham, that Abraham, of course, would go into Hagar and conceive and bear a son. And so what you have is a description of what they're trying to do, and they're struggling and wrestling with reality, but yet living by faith. And so this is what Sarah thinks is a good idea. Abraham thinks it's a good idea. But when the child is born, Ishmael, this is not the child of the promise. So why do we have this account? Well, the count itself is not to tell us that, well, if you're not sexually satisfied with one wife, you can go find somebody else. I mean, it has nothing to do with that. Instead, it has everything to do with the promise of the Christ child. And you see a contrast between a man-made way of trying to bring God's kingdom in sincerity. I mean, Abraham and Sarai, they're not trying to be deceitful. They're not trying to be tricking. They honestly want God's kingdom to come. But yet, it's not going to be through a man-made method. God himself, in his own time, will fulfill his promises in his own way. So this is teaching us that that patience that Abraham and Sarah are to wait upon the Lord. They are to put their trust in their hope that God will act in his time, and he will bring to fruition his promises in the way in which he plans. And that's really the point of the whole text, is teaching us that who this child is and how God will bring the child. And then in the New Testament, of course, we use this understanding with the Apostle Paul to teach us that there's going to be a distinction between the children of Israel, the biological sons of Abraham, the Jews who reject the Messiah, but they're not the true sons of Abraham who are sons of the promise. That is, those who are sons of God, adopted by grace alone, through faith alone, that they are believers in the promise, like Isaac is a son of the promise. So that in the New Testament, we have this very clearly teaching us about the promise fulfilled in Jesus, the seed, as Paul will say in Galatians. And also, you have the contrast between the biological sons of Abraham, who are still slaves, who are the sons of Hagar, that's the Jews who reject the Messiah, and then we who receive the Messiah and believe in him, we are sons of Sarah, that is, sons of the promise, who have the promised Holy Spirit that's given as Abraham was given these words.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We're talking about the Old Testament as it is often mishandled by liberal Lutheranism on this Thursday afternoon, September the 15th. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy.
Hi, this is Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Over the next 5 years, Los Alamos National Laboratory is planning to hire thousands of new employees in the areas of science, engineering, security, administration, and construction. If you have both a technical and confessional mind, Los Alamos may be the place for you. I invite you to explore the possibilities on the websites for the Town, Laboratory, and Redeemer Lutheran Church.
Over and over again, I tried to let the entire book reflect this, that the holiness of all the saints is only the holiness of Jesus reflected in their lives.
Pastor Will Wheaton, author of the new book, Celebrating the Saints.
And this holiness of Christ is the thing which the saints grabbed onto in faith, and it illumined their lives.
You can purchase Celebrating the Saints by calling 1-800-325-3040 or at issuesetc.org.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A special thanks to St. Matthew Lutheran Church and Pastor Michael Gudgel in Lemont, Illinois, for joining our congregational sponsorship program called the Issues Etc. 300. Now, most congregations are going to be putting their budgets together this fall for next year. They plan ahead. They're setting the budget. They're making those decisions right now. We'd like your congregation to join the Issues Etc. 300. In order to do so, you need to get that on your congregation's docket as they're making those budget decisions right now. We offer an informational flyer at issuesetc.org. You click support, you'll find that flyer. It'll tell you everything you and your congregation need to know about joining the Issues Etc. 300. When you join the Issues Etc. 300, you not only support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., you also advertise your confessional Lutheran congregation via podcast, radio, our website, and the online Issues Etc. journal. It's the Issues Etc. 300. We're talking about liberal Lutheranism in the Old Testament. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. Before the break, you gave us an example of where they kind of take a valid narrative about some sort of sexual deviance or sin, and then they miss the point of it, or they spice it up. Give us an example where they just inject salacious content into a narrative that doesn't have any in the original narrative.
Oh, yeah, that's even more exciting and even more radical. And they love to do this. I mean, this is the big thing right now, especially with all the, the stuff that's going in our culture. But like for one example, just completely outrageous. And again, this is just an extreme example of radicalizing the reading so that it becomes exciting, is that you look at Joseph. And so you have the narrative of Joseph with the coat of many colors. And what they then do is they take this, and then there's this pure, complete speculation on what's taking place in this passage. So the assumption is that when Joseph has this coat of many colors, or, you know, as we typically will translate it, it's not really a coat of many colors. And this is where you get into these whole discussions, because it's based upon, you start the innuendo with a translation that we're all used to, and then they begin to kind of unpack that's not really what the Hebrew means. So they sound very scholarly, very academic, and you start to listen to them. Oh, really? Well, I didn't know that. So, you know, we've always been wrong. And so they'll tell you, what really is going on here is it's not a coat of many colors, it's really a girly robe, a fancy kind of a feminine robe, garment, that Jacob is making for his son Joseph. Now, as soon as you open up this can of worms, right away, then it leads you into anything you want. It's a total Pandora's box, because now that Jacob is making a feminine kind of a girly garment for Joseph, well, no wonder all of his brothers were bullying him, because they were seeing him as a girly man. I mean, this is this kind of idea that the hypothesis then is that Joseph was gay, and that, in fact, not only that, but Jacob favored Joseph, if you will. And that's the whole disgruntledness with all the brothers in what's taking place here, is that their father is taking a certain unusual liking to Joseph, his son. And then they go on in this speculation. I mean, once you open up this can of worms, once you start to get into allegories and trying to read behind the text and saying that there's euphemism, it's all about sexual deviance, and everything there is just, it's not what it seems. You just go down this path, and all these dominoes fall over, so that when you get to the point where Joseph is then put into prison in Egypt, well, notice how he finds favor in Potiphar's eyes in chapter 39. Well, he finds favor in Potiphar's eyes because he is a very attractive, handsome, or pretty man, if you will. And then they'll go on and speculate and say, and that, of course, even Potiphar's wife agreed that this is a very, very handsome man. And so it's Potiphar's wife who tries to seduce Joseph. So then what happens is Joseph, of course, he refuses the advancements of Potiphar's wife. Why? Well, because he doesn't have sexual relations with women. That's the connotation behind it, that they would suppose, that they would speculate, that they would put over the text. And I mean, this is just outrageous, and it's just completely silly. And they're constantly looking for more things. That, well, when Joseph's in prison and he's going to go before Pharaoh, he has to shave himself. Well, when you shave yourself, that's not the sign of a manly man. That's what a gay guy does. I mean, that's kind of this idea here. And so he goes before Pharaoh, and guess what? Well, again, he's Pharaoh's favorite guy. But what Pharaoh and Joseph are trying to do, of course, is to hide this whole thing with giving him a wife, so that it hides this, and he has two children, so they can kind of pretend like he's normal. But then it doesn't stop there. I mean, it just gets so silly that these two sons of Joseph, when they meet up with their grandfather Jacob, well, then they read into it that once again Jacob is now reunited with his favored gay son, and so that Joseph becomes kind of takes the role of the woman, and Jacob, who then kind of adopts these two sons as if they were his own, takes the role of a father. I mean, this is just outrageous and silliness. But you're looking so hard for something that's radical, something that's relevant, something that you can read yourself into the text, that you can see maybe you were bullied, and so now you see yourself as Joseph, who was bullied by his brothers. And missing the whole point, though the whole point, of course, of Joseph is that Joseph shows to us that he is going to be one who will be like the Messiah, insofar as he will rise up to the right hand of Pharaoh. He will be rejected by his own brothers. He will be brought down to the ground. He will be as if he were dead. Jacob thinks that he has died and been slaughtered by these animals, but then he ascends out of the pits of the dungeon, and he ascends to the kind of like a resurrection typology kind of image of Christ now ascending on the throne, and the one who then provides for the people of God, the one who sustains the people of God and rules over the realm. So, I mean, you completely miss the point of Joseph, a Joseph who is a saint who lives by faith in these days, and faith in who? The Christ, that he's looking toward into the future.
So I'm beginning to see here the attempt here, not just to spice up the text, but as you said before, part of it is maybe just boredom with the traditional reading of the text. There's got to be something more here. And they start to embellish the details to the point beyond exaggeration of departing from the text altogether, just reading their own story in there.
Exactly. I mean, you're trying to self-justify yourself so that you see yourself as a sinner, and instead of realizing that we are to struggle with sin, that the Holy Spirit is working in us as we are simultaneously justified and sinners at the same time, that you're kind of just giving in and allowing sin to rule. And so you're looking for these things that have your own experience, that you can kind of read your own experience so that you can relate to and say, well, you know, Joseph had the same problem as me, so he was okay, I'm okay. It's completely, utterly ridiculous, but it shows you that at some level they still view the Scriptures as significant, as important, and as authoritative. But yet they make void the words of God, and they actually are shutting the door to the kingdom of heaven. They don't enter in themselves.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We're talking with him on this Thursday afternoon about the Old Testament as mishandled by liberal Lutheranism. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. When we come back, a couple more examples and the answer to this question: what is their goal in doing all of this ultimately? And isn't this a strange form of proof texting? Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a Confessional Lutheran. The clcc.org.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm talking with regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb about a new book by one of his former professors. Which one, Ken?
The late Dr. Kurt Marquardt. And the book is The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People.
You edited this book.
Yeah, the unpublished manuscript was among Marquardt's papers, and it is vintage Marquardt, lively, engaging, centering in the Christ who saves, with an apologetics chapter at the end.
You can find out more about Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People at lutheracademy.com.
Do you have skills as a coder, designer, writer, marketer, project manager, or are interested in building websites? Do you want to help the church proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the digital world that we live in? If yes, you should join our WordSites team. WordSites is a group of tech-savvy volunteers who help fellow Lutheran organizations build effective websites. Plus, we have fun while we're doing it. To submit your name or to learn more, visit WordSites.org. WordSites, your confessional Lutheran website. Reformed.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We're talking about liberal Lutheranism and the Old Testament. I wanted to visit one more example of, and this one is just a chestnut by now, and that's the famous David and Jonathan account. What do they do with it?
Yeah, well, it's This is just silly. But the concept is you're trying to read into the text. You're trying to find yourself into the text. And you notice that David and Jonathan have this quote-unquote relationship. And that's the whole language of relationship. It's the language of love. It's how do you relate to each other, and that's the language that we talk about in marriage, incorrectly, of course, instead of a union, but we talk this language of relationship. And so we look at this relationship between David and Jonathan. We note that there's something very peculiar about this relationship, that David, he loves Jonathan, and of course, Jonathan loves David. So that when you get to the point of 2 Samuel chapter 1, that David refers to Jonathan as his brother and how pleasant he has been to David, and that the love that Jonathan has for David is extraordinary, that it surpasses the love of women. So right away, they jump on this one and say, hey, look at this. David and Jonathan have this love, but it's not like the love of a man for a woman. It's greater than the love of a man for a woman. So they find here what they're looking for. They're looking for an excuse for their ruling sexual sin. And they see this and they say, hey, look, David had this burning desire for another man, and it was even better than the desire for a woman, so it's almost like it's praised as something even greater, that it is something that was wonderful. They do the same kind of silliness with Ruth and Naomi, and this whole idea that you have that Ruth, she clung to her. The Hebrew word for clinging together is that devak. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, in which a husband and a wife are to cling to each other, that they're to hold fast. The man is to leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife. So they read into it that, of course, would be then a lesbian love affair. And, I mean, it gets silly. You can find anything you want to find when you're looking for it, especially when it's not Christ. So you allegorize everything and you make everything mean what you want it to mean.
Is this, we've talked about proof texting before, it's not an entirely bad thing to do in and of itself. That is, if properly understood, our catechism will make statements of doctrine and then will essentially answer the question, where is this written? And give a proof text. It's a great thing when it's done the proper way. Then there's the kind of proof texting that you've talked about before, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, where you come up with a bright idea of your own, and then you go searching through Scripture until you find something that sounds like it kind of might support what you wanted to say all along, the bad kind of proof texting. That sounds like that's exactly what this is.
And I'd say that you're exactly right. That's what's going on here. The idea of proof texting is you have a pretext. You already have a presupposition of what you, out of the imagination of your own sinful, corrupt heart, want to teach and want to believe, and now you're looking for a text that will back you up. And this is the problem with the quote-unquote proof texting, is that when you are trying to list out as many texts as you can that will support your teaching. Now, what you do is you exclude any other text that, of course, would teach contrary to that. And you're only building a list of texts that agree with you or maybe appear to agree with you. So that the idea in proof texting is if I have more verses than you, whoever has the most verses wins. And that becomes deceptive. It becomes an art of trickery. And what you're doing is you're ripping the text out of the context. You're lifting it from the context, and you're giving it your context. You're contextualizing the text. That you see your own life, and you're reading that into the text as you're pulling the text out. I mean, it's complete silliness. But this is what they're doing, because you can see that in their heart of hearts, their conscience is still troubled with the way in which they are living, the way that they are believing, because they know that the Scripture in other places is telling them the opposite. But what you try to do with your conscience is you try to silence your conscience by speaking louder. And the way that you speak louder than God's Word is you just rip the passages or the phrases or even just the thoughts out of the context and you paste them before your eyes and you just ignore the rest of God's word and you claim, thus says the Lord, the things that I want him to say. The things that I don't like, well, we'll pretend like he didn't say it at all.
What does this do then? It sounds like you're edging toward this. What does this approach to the Old Testament, and really they do it with the New Testament too, I've seen a lot of it lately, exaggerating kind of the foibles of the disciples. You know, Matthew isn't just a tax collector. He's some sort of crazy extortionist. Judas isn't just or Simon the Zealot isn't just a zealot. He's like a serial murderer. And maybe he's even still killing people after Jesus calls him. And James and John aren't just guys with anger management problems. They're thugs. They're like hoodlums that wait in the dark alley to beat people up and that kind of stuff, that kind of exaggeration. What does it end up doing with God's law?
Well, what it does is it tries to gut out the effect of God's law. What God's law is going to do is that God's law is going to accuse you of your sin. It is going to expose the sin that you have in your own heart. And when you try to nullify this, you're trying to erase this, eradicate it, and you're trying to ignore it by just you're flattening out the sin and saying it's really not that bad. I'm really not that bad of a sinner. And what it does is it ends up securing you in your sin. And see, when God gives his law, the law we must understand is God's revealed will, what God's desire for us to how we are to live in this world as we anticipate the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Again, we have a problem because we live in a corrupted creation. We live in a fallen creation that's in rebellion against the Creator. And so God is instructing us how to walk in the light, how to begin to walk. And the problem that you run into is that you completely forget this, and you just say, you're okay in your sin, God's okay in your sin, God loves you, and none of this really matters. But you miss the entire point of the crucifixion of Jesus, the death as an atoning sacrifice. And not only does Jesus shed his blood, which brings to us the forgiveness of sins, it makes us holy. It sanctifies us. That his body is given for us to give to us life, and he gives to us his Holy Spirit, so that Jesus himself becomes the propitiation for our sins. But you'll see this throughout, even in John's epistle in the New Testament, in chapter 2, where he says, I write to you, my little children, so that you will not sin. I mean, he's up front with this, that is the desire that God has, that his children would live as sons of light. They would walk by the Spirit and not by the control of the sinful passions of the flesh. And so in John's epistle, chapter 1, verse 2, he says, I write to you, little children, so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This, of course, is the Paraclete, the one who stands between us and God's wrath, the one mediator who is Christ, our Savior, our Lord. And he's the one who's the propitiation for our sins. He, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And so this is what John is writing about, so that again, even in the first chapter of that epistle, he says that if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is what the Lord desires to do. He desires to free us from the power of sin, death, and the devil. He's the one who is bringing us out of the dominion of deception and darkness of the demonic forces, and he's bringing us into his kingdom of light, that we would begin to walk like children of God. Again, we are adopted sons of the kingdom, adopted as by grace alone, that in Christ we are a new creation, there is no condemnation, that all of our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness is then imputed to us. We receive this as a gift through faith alone, and he also pours out the Holy Spirit upon the believer, so that the believer is regenerate. The believer is beginning to have new desires, new thoughts, new ways of living, living like the new creation. In other words, as sons that are adopted by God, we are all being molded and we are being restored into the image of the only begotten Son of God. He, of course, is the image of the invisible God. And you miss the entire point of the incarnation. You don't have Jesus just dying on the cross. First of all, Jesus is a gift for us, but second of all, Jesus is also an example for us. So not only does Jesus shed his blood on the cross, but when he goes into the grave, he comes back again. The grave has no power or dominion over him. So that we understand, likewise, the grave has no power or dominion over us, that those who are in Christ are a new creation, even though we die, yet we shall live. And so you have the death and the resurrection of Christ, and, of course, the ascension of Christ, who is continually pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us as he continues to instruct us, as he continues to give to us his life-giving word. And that's the language of Jesus in John's Gospel, where he says, if you abide in me, I abide in you, and you abide in me by hearing the word. Faith comes through hearing this word of Christ, which continues to put to death the old Adam in us, the old way of walking in rebellion against God, and it's renewing us in the new way so that we are now beginning to, starting to actually do what God has revealed for us to do as his people. And this, of course, is all summed up in love your neighbor as yourself.
We're talking about the Old Testament and liberal Lutheranism on this Thursday afternoon, September the 15th. 10 more minutes with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer on the other side of the break. I think this does begin to explain liberal Lutheranism's near obsession with sexuality. We'll talk a little bit about that after this.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. The Issues Etc. 300.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
We're talking about the Old Testament and how it is mishandled by liberal Lutheranism. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. You won't find this liberal approach to the Old or the New Testament. They're not bored with Scripture or the Confessions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they're training the next generation of Lutheran pastors to rightly handle the Word of God, Old and New Testament. Find out more about them on the web, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, does this help explain, I guess it's kind of a chicken-egg question, does it help explain the near obsession of liberal Lutheranism, and for that matter, mainline Protestant denominations as well, with human sexuality and all the matters surrounding it, especially their willingness to almost automatically affirm whatever deviancy comes down the pike, usually from the culture?
Well, chicken and the egg, I think, is the dilemma we're in. I remember specifically being back in the ELCA and conversing with one of the pastors there, and the way that he was seeing everything. I mean, this was his perspective, and this was a former St. Louis grad. I mean, this is all that whole Seminex mess that we had in the past. And this is one of the guys that at one time was Missouri Synod, but then he went AWOL and went ELCA. But he's teaching me this way. He's saying that back in the ancient times, they were, the people of God, of course, did not understand that this lifelong love between a man and a man, or lifelong love between a woman and a woman. So that means all of these Old Testament passages, of course, don't apply to that. And that's a very standard operating procedure, is that, well, Paul didn't know these things when he wrote about homosexuality. If Paul only knew, then of course he would have agreed with us. I mean, that's always that speculation, that assumption that Paul's always on your side, even when Paul isn't. It wasn't Paul's fault. He was culturally conditioned. But what this pastor then goes on to explain is that, you know, in the Old Testament times, specifically, when you see the prophets, you see the people who are oppressed. You see this in the New Testament. The people who are oppressed, of course, are the poor. You have the widows. You have the orphans. The widows, of course, don't have a husband. The orphans, of course, don't have parents. And these are the ones who are being oppressed. And again, the prophets are coming down upon these unrepentant oppressors. You'll see, of course, Pharaoh and the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, they oppress the people. That's the oppression. And so this pastor would explain to me that in ancient times, that was the oppression, and you were always to look out for the oppressed. That is how you are to love your neighbor. But this pastor went on to say that in our day, things have changed. No longer are the oppressed, I mean, it's kind of silly, but the focus is no longer upon the poor, the orphans, and the widows. Instead, now the oppressed are the gays and lesbians. And, of course, now, as of this last month, the transgendered. That's the oppressed people. And so what he's trying to do is contextualize in our current culture how we are to change the gospel and change the meaning of what God meant back then that no longer applies for us. And when he does this, what you end up doing is having a completely different gospel. So that the gospel that they are preaching and teaching is a gospel that frees from oppression. But what oppression is that freeing you from? It is freeing you from those who oppress gay, lesbian, transgender. In other words, the gospel that they are preaching and proclaiming is a gospel that says you are free to indulge in sexual sin. I mean, let us be clear. This is a completely different gospel. We don't even agree on the gospel or the purpose of the church anymore. What is the church to proclaim to people? The church historically has always understood, and today correctly still understands, that the true gospel is when you are preaching to the people, freeing them from the slavery of sin. And so understand that contrast, that in one case you have those who are saying, now you are free to sin, and the other, the true understanding of the gospel is you are free from the power of sin. I mean, so this is that whole change and shift in what's the gospel, what's the purpose of the church, and who are the oppressed people, and what did Jesus come to do? And so you lose the whole emphasis of Jesus coming to forgive sins. That Jesus is no longer viewed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Instead, Jesus is viewed as the one who eats with prostitutes and sinners. And that's why he likes to eat with us, because we are prostitutes and sinners.
So he's not so much a savior of sinners as he is mere friend of sinners. About 30 seconds.
I think that's exactly it. And that would be a great distinction between the saving work of Jesus versus this kind of this new understanding of the friendship of Jesus. You know, that Jesus is just your chum. He's your friend, and he can associate with you, and of course, he can sympathize and empathize with you because he too was oppressed. And so Jesus is just your friend who sits here and wallows with you in your sin, which is completely different than the true understanding of what Jesus comes to do. He comes down with you in your sin, but then he pulls you out of your sin. He frees you from the captivity of sin to be with him now and into eternity.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He hosts a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Brian, thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, great to be here, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to be reviewing the movie Sully with Pastor Ted Giese. It's a true story, and it's one that actually explores a lot of great themes for the Christian as a viewer. Dr. Joel Olowski will help us remember 3rd century bishop martyr Cyprian of Carthage that the church will be remembering tomorrow. Also, Terry Mattingly will be our guest. We'll talk about the biblical satire of the Babylon Bee. And E.D. Wadsworth will be our guest to talk about one woman's story from past pain to present grace. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'll talk with you then. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.